All right. Well, this is a Sunday that I've been given the topic to speak on sanctity of human life. And really, we're going to be just talking about this whole aspect of what does the Bible have to say about us and our bodies, how that we are made wonderfully, that we are broken also because of sin, but there is a great aspect of Christ redeeming us and giving us a mission. And so we have the great joy of that. You know, some time ago, I was watching, I don't know if you guys like, maybe this dates me, but the TV series, Everybody Loves Raymond. Raymond is in this episode with his daughter, Allie, and she's questioning him about the origins of life. And Ray, nervously, is stumbling in the conversation. Allie presses Raymond with penetrating questions. And more than just on the birds and the bees, she wants to know about why are we born? Why does God put us here? And if we all go to heaven when we die, why does God want us here first? Why are we here, Daddy? She presses. Caught off guard, Raymond grapples with her deep questions. After several awkward moments of fumbling and confusion, he finally blurts out that God put us on earth to ease the heavenly congestion. It must be crowded up there, he assumes, so God created this planet as a temporary measure until he could free up more space for everyone. The interesting part, by the way, then Raymond starts to feign sneezing fits so he could get out of this uncomfortable situation. He leaves the room. And when he shares this story, this embarrassing encounter with his wife, Deborah, and the rest of the family, his wife is furious with Raymond's lame response about celestial overcrowding. So she orders Raymond to go back up to tell Allie, God put us on this earth to help each other. It's simple, it's direct, it's a good way for her to live her life. Other members of the Raymond's family eventually give their two cents. Raymond's father, Frank, says, here's what life is. You're born, you go to school, you work, you die, that's it, that's all. Raymond's brother, Robert, wonders if anything has meaning. He observes that a fruit fly lives only for a single day. Where's the meaning in that brief life, he says. And if there's no meaning for a fruit fly, perhaps there's no meaning for us, and all this gloomy talk just really puts Robert in a state of depression. Raymond's mother plays the naive Christian as she hastily skims through the Bible and just plucks out a Proverbs and says something, but it has no relevance to the topic. And Deborah says, you're just not going to flip through the Bible and find the meaning to life, she says. The episode ends when Raymond and Deborah, frustrated by their family's futile suggestions, go upstairs to give Allie their best guess. And when they enter the room, Allie has apparently forgotten her questions and is now giggling happily with her brothers as she tickle fights them on the bed. Ray and Deborah watch their children play and seem content with the answer that they have sought. For the point of the episode is that there is no point in worrying about the meaning of life, and if you do, you will only become distraught like Robert. There is no reason to the question of why, so we might as well follow the example of the children and learn to enjoy yourself. And that is the best a naturalistic modern age can come up with the meaning of life, for they pass off a non-answer as an answer. But here's the truth, that we have good news, and God has clearly spoken, and he has spoken in his word. He has spoken why we are here, and why life is precious, and why it has meaning and purpose. So what does the Bible say about us? And if you would, turn to Psalm 139. We're going to begin there, and then we're going to go back to the beginning. So we're going to do kind of a flyover message. So bear with me as we go through kind of a summary message of the sanctity of human life and the meaning of life. What does the Bible say about us? And the first thing is that we're wonderfully made. In fact, in verse 14, it says, I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. You probably have read this. You've probably seen it on posters. because it really is a true fact, and David wants us to know that. In fact, David in this whole psalm is just gripped with the greatness of God. You can't read down through the psalm and not just be amazed at God's greatness. In fact, he starts off by every six verses, he switches to a new attribute of God. And the first one he deals with, he says, I'm gripped with God's all-knowing. He's omniscient. But David isn't just gripped with this great truth about who God is. David is gripped by the fact that God's attributes, God's goodness, God's greatness is personally involved with him. And so he says, God isn't just all-knowing. He says, God knows me. And then the next six verses, he talks about God isn't just everywhere present, and that's a wonderful truth about God, but God is present with me. And then he comes to the third section, which we are in here, and he goes, God isn't just all-powerful, but God is powerful in that he personally made me. So let's read this little section here. He says in verse 13 of Psalm 139, for you, God, formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb, and I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I were to count them, there would be more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. So David says, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And he just is marveled, first of all, because he has this individual aspect that God has individually handmade David. And he's overwhelmed with that. He uses the word formed or created and this word knit together. And in verse 15, he kind of doubles down on it and says, not just woven together, we were intricately woven together. So he's saying, we're not mass-produced as humans. God, like an artist, has carefully, skillfully formed us and knit our DNA together to make us a one-of-a-kind, unique person. If you think about it and you read some of the medical journals, and now some information I got, this is a little older, so even this could be updated, but I understand that like 13 days after fertilization, every part of the body has begun to form in the womb. By the 18th day, the heart is beating. By 7 weeks, the baby has the same fingerprints it will have throughout all of their life. By 8 weeks, the baby begins to respond to touch and moves away from painful contact. By 9 to 10 weeks, the body is virtually complete, arms and legs and fingers and toes and internal organisms. God has wonderfully made us. He's made us with 264 joints. And some of you are thinking, man, I feel every one of them. 446 muscles, 86 billion neurons in the brain. We are individually handmade by God. And David goes on, and just as we read this, he's like, not only am I individually handmade by God, but it's wonderful because he intentionally and intimately made me. God didn't just make us as pieces of art to put on a shelf to just be observed and just marvel at, but God is personally involved in his creation. Our Creator has a personal, intimate relationship with each of us. Even in the womb, as he calls it, the secret place that others cannot see, God sees. God sees David and God sees you. He knows you, he loves you, he values you. He has given great thought and care to who you are. He carefully and skillfully designs you, David is implying in this passage. Consider how God designed David. He made David so he could sling a rock in a sling. He could play a harp. He created David with the ability to fight a giant or to compose a hymn and lead a nation. All this was part of God's design. He gave him the heart of a warrior and the heart for God. And in verse 16, it says, these days are like in a book written, every one of them. So even when at conception, and you were this unformed substance at first, we see life is sacred because God knew us and God was forming us and developing us. And David knew how wonderful he was made, and he wanted to praise God. But do you know that? Do you know that God has taken special design to handiwork, to handmake you, and to design you unique with exactly how God wanted you to be together? Shoot, my eye color, my shoe size, my hair. It was curly, by the way, before it fell out. My family, my ethnicity, the color of my skin, the time, place of my birth, the language that I would speak, all that was designed by God. Now, you may look in the mirror and go, man, God, what were you thinking on some things? But we do live in the fall, and we get that. But we also recognize that God had a purpose for each and every one of you, and he knows you, and you are valuable. You are not an accident. You are unique, you are wanted, you are valuable. God knows us. He holds my past, my present, and my future in his hands. And what's amazing in this passage, David says, why are you here? Why did he put us on this earth? Verse 14, so that I might praise him. I praise him because he made me wonderfully and fearfully. But the Bible says more about us in this whole aspect that we're fearfully and wonderfully made. If you would, turn to the very first book of the Bible, Genesis 1. Because we learn something else that's very unique to us. Unlike anything else that God has made. For God has made us in his image. In Genesis 1, 26 through 28, it says, then God said, let us make man in our image. See, God up to this point has been developing creation, and man becomes then the apex, the pinnacle of everything that he has made is found in man. And what makes man unique is that he makes him in his own image. And he says, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male, female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. We were made in God's image, he says. And there's lots of things that have been written about the image of God. We don't have time to go into it. But let me just point out just two characteristics of what it means for us to be made in the image of God. First of all, in the image of God, we were made for relationship. God said, let us, the triune God, make man like us in relationship so that we can know and talk and communicate and have relationship. We were made for relationship with God and with one another and with this earth. There's three relational things that are tied in here because he is made in the image of God so that we might know God, worship God, love God, and with one another, as he says, he makes us male and female, how God created us. That was God's design, by the way. God gives us our identity. We don't define it for ourselves. And both man and woman have dignity because of God's design. And then we have a relationship with this earth. We are called to fill it with his image bearers, and to subdue it and have dominion over it. Those are words that speak to ruling on God's behalf. So we have a relationship with this earth. We are really servant kings, as it were, not doing whatever we want, but rather we're responsible to reflect and represent God on this earth. So we are made for a relationship, and he gives us three relationships, and we were made to rule on behalf of God. Pagan kings, in wherever they might be, saw themselves as ones who like to put their image all over their kingdom, because as they did that, they were saying, this is where I rule. This is where my authority extends to. But the Bible tells us not to make any graven images of God. Why? Because, one, that just reduces God. You can't fully make God in an image. And secondly, because God has already made his image, and he put his image in us and those who he's created in humanity. So there aren't just kings who represent God. All of us have been given this amazing thing that the image of God is stamped upon us, and we then are to reflect him wherever we are. And that's pretty radical that all of us have that privilege. God designed it that way. So God blesses his image bearers. In verse 28, he says, go and be fruitful, grow families, multiply, fill this earth with my image, creating neighborhoods and community and culture. And we're to do that as we hear and listen to God and understand what is God's will for us and how we should behave and how we are to model after who God is, our culture, so that we define that which reflects his authority and goodness. We're to cultivate the raw materials he has created and given to us so that we make something new and good and beneficial for our culture. So whether you are married or you are single, you bear the image of God. And you are made to relate to God and rely on God and be responsible to God as we reflect him in this world. So the Bible says, first of all, we are wonderfully made. Life is precious. It has dignity, value, and purpose, and it's sacred. The second thing I want you to know, though, from the Bible is not only are we wonderfully made, but we are deeply broken. You can't but go over just a chapter or two. In chapter 3, you find that Adam and Eve failed God's mandate. Adam and Eve did not use their delegated authority for the benefit of others. Instead, they misused their freedom and chose to define good and evil apart from God. And they committed then cosmic treason against their holy creator God. The results of their choice is devastating for them and for every human being that came after them. If you read down through chapter 3, you see that as they sinned against God, their eyes were open to their sinfulness and they tried to hide. Their relationship to God, to one another, and even to this earth is broken. The first thing they did was try to hide from God, and when they couldn't, they blamed others for their guilt. They threw each other under the bus, and their relationship was no longer defined as loving and self-sacrificing, but now brokenness has entered into relationships. Now they're characterized by conflict and pain. And every one of us who are born in Adam, we have Adam's sinful nature. And we know the brokenness. We feel it in and of ourselves. We see it around us in our society. And while the image of God still remains in every person, it is still now marred by sin and its need of restoration. It's like looking into a mirror that's been shattered and broken. It's still there. You still see the reflection, but it is marred. And we're going to see that it will be restored. You don't have to go very far before you see the devastating effects in Genesis chapter 4, where Cain ultimately kills his brother. He doesn't respect the humanity, the dignity of life. He even questions whether he's even his brother's keeper. His envy and his anger drove him to murder, and when he confronted Cain, when God confronted Cain to his face about what he did, Cain didn't repent, but sadly, it says in verse 16 in chapter 4, he went away from the presence of God. Even post-fall, as we see more and more sin filling the society. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, it talks about that we are not to take a life. The very fact that it has to be said is quite amazing. But he says, after all these things that have taken place, whoever sheds the blood of a man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his image. We're supposed to take life seriously, and when you don't value life and you take life just needlessly, there's consequences and there's judgment that's coming. Why? Because we were made in the image of God. It's interesting, you can go even into the New Testament. Do you know that in James chapter 3, 9, it says, with our tongues we bless God, the Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. So we need to recognize that even how we talk about image bearers, God takes serious. So all of us are broken. We experience it. Boy, we do in our physical bodies. We know the brokenness of what it means to live in a fallen world, right? Even this week, I've talked with people who've had cancer, hip replacements, chronic pain, diseases and viruses. We talk with people that the difficulties of our brokenness isn't just a physical issue. It goes deeper than that. Because I talk with people who feel rejection or inferiority or anxiety or guilt, shame, hostility, depression, confusion, dysphoria. And we recognize we must have compassion on people that feel this way because we have answers to give them. And then we see the results of our brokenness in society when life is disregarded and life is not considered, the sanctity of human life is not considered worth caring for. Do you realize that the World Health Organization just put out a stat not too long ago where they said 1.2 million abortions were done worldwide, and that was just in the first 10 days of this year. $125,000 abortions every single day. But it's not just that. We've talked about that already this morning. But it talks about how we value life or disregard life even among the elderly and how we can cast people aside who the world thinks as doesn't have value. We now see people with disabilities and how they're treated almost like non-persons and ignored. Or we watch how human trafficking numbers are going up and people can buy and sell people. How there's ethnic cleansing and racism, and we see these things, and society is all the more broken. Something isn't right. If you would, turn with me to Romans chapter 8. For here we see the world is frustrated. It's groaning. It's longing for something to fix it. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 20, it says, for the creation was subjected to futility, or to frustration is what that word means. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. Speaking of God was the one who put the world into frustration. He did that as man rejected him and no longer saw God as the central focus of their worship or to reflect him as they should. So God subjected everything to futility and frustration. But it says, in hope. God did this for a reason. He brings pain and frustration into our lives as a redemptive thing, that pain is to be to push us towards our hope, towards answer. And he says in verse 21, in hope that creation itself will be set free from bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. It's so important here that we understand this. Sam Albury said this, God is going to establish children for himself, children who reflect something of his glory, and something at least of the glory will consist in how they have been freed from the bondage that is the natural lot of sinful human beings. Paul is describing how God will bring people to himself through Christ, freed and forgiven. Hallelujah. Released to be the people they were always created to be as children of their Creator. And as His children are liberated, so this creation will experience liberation as well. For he goes on to say in 8:24, for in this hope we were saved. Now this hope that is seen is not hope. For what hope? What he sees. There's a hope of that our bodies will be redeemed, Paul is saying here. And that brings us to then the third thing the Bible tells us. Not only are we wondrously made and we are made then to worship him, but we are deeply broken because of our sin and we no longer worship him or reflect him as we should. Now, human beings still can do and make many amazing things, but we need God to save us and redeem us. And so that brings us to the third thing. We are graciously redeemed. If you would turn over a little bit to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, it says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price." So here's the point. We were broken because of our sin, because of our rebellion. So Jesus comes in a body and steps into our brokenness so that we might be restored again. He bought us and redeemed us with a price, the price of his own body that he laid down for us on the cross. Galatians 3:13 says it this way, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us." So that the only way for us to be restored from our brokenness is to belong to Jesus, to be redeemed by his blood, to be bought by a gracious and good master, to be set free from sin and guilt and the bondage of that sin. So again, as we come to 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, in verse 20 he says, "You were bought with a price." Sam Albury, again in his book, talks about this dear friend of his who was sold into sex slavery as a young woman. He says it was a period that left many physical and non-physical scars on her. It taught her to detach herself from her body. It was no longer hers. She said, "My body never belonged to me anyway. Everyone always took it," she told me recently. She was eventually able to escape and start a new life. And during the course of it all, she became a Christian. And these words from the Bible have become precious to her. She said, "You are not your own. You were bought with a price." Now, those truths would have been true in an awful, dehumanizing way. You were bought with a price. But now, because of Christ, they were true in a life-giving, supremely dignifying sense. See, our bodies matter to God. He created them and he bought them with his own blood. And in the future, he's going to perfectly renew them and restore them. And Paul wants us to know that our bodies are members of Christ. We are, in our bodies, temples for his Holy Spirit to indwell. And that brings us then to the last point. We then have a glorious calling because we are not our own. We belong to Christ. That last phrase in 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, "Therefore, glorify God with your body." Colossians 3:10 says it this way, "Put off that old self, all those things that you gave yourself over to in its brokenness. Put those practices off and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." So we are constantly trying to put off, not trying, we are seeking to do that because of what Christ has done for us and the fact that he indwells us. We are constantly saying no to this and living under this new self that's being created to be like Christ and to image Christ again on the earth. So why are you here? As we started at the beginning of the sermon, you are here to reflect Christ, to image him on the earth. And Jesus gives us an example of how we're to live. In Mark chapter 10, verse 45, it says, "He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give himself as a ransom for us all." See, that's the example that Christ wants us to follow. That to image Jesus is to not be about yourself, it's to be about others and do what is good for the benefit of others, just as Jesus did. For Jesus used his authority to serve and to sacrifice for the good of others. And he didn't just do that to those who loved him, he did it even to his enemies. Rebecca McLaughlin, in her book, speaks to this aspect of, of Mark chapter 10 that we just talked about, the end that points us to Jesus. And she just says, that whole chapter just speaks of Christ and his love and an example of how then we should follow him as one who sees life as full of dignity and worth and value. For in that chapter, Jesus values women and children. And as you know, in the Roman Empire, it was filled with slavery, and women were seen as property, and there was infanticide of babies. And Jesus speaks into that, and he speaks about divorce, and he speaks about how women should be protected, and how from the very beginning, divorce was not even supposed to be. Because he sees the value of women. And then Jesus speaks about about this aspect of bring the children to me in that same chapter, because Jesus values children. In a day when children were discarded on the basis of whether they were sex and not wanted that child, so they were discarded, or because they had a disability, they were discarded, Jesus says, bring the children to me. And it was because of Christ that society and changed, the church changed, and they valued women. They put a high value on children as well. And it's no coincidence in this very same chapter, in this teaching on marriage and welcoming children, it's followed on instruction, even to the rich young men, to say, you need to give to the poor. Now, there were some other aspects that he was teaching in that passage, but there is a truth that's there, that Jesus had a concern to care for the poor in his kingdom. And all these things are true. And I just want to just say, as we wrap this up, that the body of Christ has a glorious calling. It is to image Christ in our lives. It is to be light in the darkness. Now, it is true that we are to stand against all kinds of evil, are we not? We are to stand up and say, this is wrong. We do that. But it's even more important for us to show the light in the darkness and say, this is right, and this is how we are to live, and this is what it looks like to image God in the Cedar Valley. James 1 talks about this is pure religion. You take care of those who cannot take care of themselves, the widows and the orphans. And so I was just thinking, I wrote down some things of ministries in our Cedar Valley that are doing some great things that are imaging God, I think, in our valley. I was reading on the House of Hope that 25 years ago, they addressed the growing problem of homelessness among single mothers in the Cedar Valley. And now they provide the support system to them and help them in transition, help them find a permanent home. I was thinking of Angel Tree, which you'll be able to hear more about that next Sunday evening, about how they minister to families who have a spouse in prison. And in the love of Christ, they provide gifts to the children and hope at Christmas and give the meaning of Christmas and give answers like that. I was thinking of Steve Statz and Claude Archer, who work in prison ministries and caring for those. I remember even in my former church, there was a family by name of the Stoners, and Bill and Rosie were missionaries to Spain, and they had to come home, and they were like, what are we going to do now? And so they bought a house that had a basement with like 5 bedrooms, and it was a huge house. And they said, we want to minister to ex-offenders, because these guys come out of prison, they don't have a transition place to go. And so this couple, this family, opened their home to those. Now, was it costly? Did some take advantage of them? Yes. But they loved those guys, and they gave them the gospel, and they showed the love of Christ to them. You know, Rebecca McLaughlin also said, you know, to solve the problem of abortion, we don't just need one law reversed, which we tend to kind of put all our eggs in that basket. She says we need a loving revolution. The example of adoption is so key, even in this church. The other day, I was counting up with some other guys, and we counted up at least 8 families we know that have adopted in our church. And there's lots of reasons to do adoption, and they're all really great. But we recognize some of the urgent needs that are there. I was talking to Jonathan Davis this week, and just talking to him about how he got involved with adoption. He said, to be honest with you, we really started off just in foster care. He says, back then, he says, when they lived up in Minnesota, Jonathan, I asked him if I could just share this. They were living in a neighborhood that had many disparities and difficulties in that neighborhood. And as they looked around, they just saw some issues and just wondered how could they be a blessing, how to be a light in their family. And far too often, we just treat the symptoms, but know that Christ is the ultimate answer. And he was saying how that as his kids were younger and other kids in the neighborhood came and played with him, he said there's this one set of kids that came and they were still wearing diapers and parents were nowhere to be found. And even they were playing and their diapers were wet and they were like, where's the mom? And yet these kids were playing with our kids. And it was later that winter, he was saying, after they met these kids, that these kids, they found out, died in a house fire in the winter. There was no heat. The mom was not there. In fact, she was picking up tricks, to be honest with you. The only thing she knew to do was heat the house with the oven on. And due to that neglect and understanding the brokenness of that situation, a terrible fire broke out and those kids were killed. You know, we so often think in America, what are we going to do? We got to fix, and all these things are bad, and we just kind of complain. But what is our role as image bearers in the neighborhood? And I appreciated the Davises because they thought, here was a mom in a no-win situation. In order to pay the bill, she had to do some wrong things, but in the situation she found herself, maybe that was the only thing she thought she could do. And here the Davises are like, what can we do? And so foster care was an option. And the goal of foster care is reunification to help restore the family. And so that was the goal. The best place is to be with the birth mom. And yet, when that didn't work out and the opportunity was to be able to provide the best home, they stepped up and they sought adoption and God was able to help them do that. Does that make that easy? No. Things are hard. Kids are unpredictable. There's difficult situations. But the sanctity of life calls us to meet the needs that are in front of us. Not just the unborn, but the families and the moms and people in crisis all over the place. It calls us to be about pro-life, not just about the unborn. That we can care for the moms and dads as well as the kids. And for us to be involved in some of these things is so important. So I'd encourage us as a church, when we stop and think about who we are, made in the image of God, that we're called to image God and to renew ourselves in the image of God where we are, that we can think as Acts groups or our church and say, what can we do to get involved to help with the Journey Project at Alternatives? Or what can we do to help with the House of Hope or with any of the ministries, the jail ministries or things like that, that God would place upon your heart? Because as you do, it will be difficult. But when God gives us compassion for the least of these, for the most broken of these, then we image Christ in our world. Why are we here? To know God and enjoy God, to relate to God, to walk with God, to worship God. But this is true of every single person on our planet. Regardless of culture, ethnicity, background, or any trait, ability or disability, all people have been created with dignity in God's image, and this has massive implications for us, for our church, and for the mission that God has given us. Because every individual matters to God, and so they should matter to us. And so we don't want to be indifferent to the image of God, the image bearers who are around us, that are struggling, that are starving, that are being persecuted around the world, abused, suffering in all kinds of way. And maybe we can't help the 7 billion people for us. We can't even get our minds around that. But we are compelled to consider the ways that God would have us, our family, our church, to get involved. And if you're not sure, one of the simplest ways of all is just what we came through, a week of prayer. We're in prayer just to ask God to give you a greater compassion for those who are made in His image around you and to open your eyes to the opportunities that you have to serve Him. Because we can be the person of Christ to them that they don't see any other way. We can offer them hope in the midst of frustration and futility. And we can be the body of Christ in action. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you, God, that you have given us hope in the midst of brokenness. I thank you, God, that you have given us a high calling. That as we keep our eyes on Jesus and see how he served and loved and put the needs of others before himself, that we would do the same right here in the Cedar Valley. Thank you again for all these ministries that are up and running, but Lord, help us to be involved as well. Whatever it might be to help my neighbor, to help the child next door, help us to have compassion, God, when in reality we may want to just complain and murmur. Help us to love as you have loved us and to share the same grace that you have given to us to be shared to others. And we thank you in the name of Jesus, our matchless Savior. His name I pray. Amen.